copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
My name is Peter Roskam. I'm here with my wife Elizabeth of 30 years, and I served in Congress for a dozen years, recently completing a term in January of this year in the U.S. Congress. Before that, I served for 13 years in the Illinois legislature, which is in our home state area around the Chicago area. And as a result of that, developed some thinking and some observations that I'd like to share with you today, particularly as Christians approach the public square and what it is that we should be mindful of. And one of the things that has been attributed to St. Ambrose, this is a thought from the 4th century, but it's actually anchored in Scripture. The 4th century thought is, we don't impose on the world, we propose a more excellent way. We don't impose, we propose. And the anchor of that actually goes back to Scripture, and it goes back to 1 Corinthians at the end of chapter 12, where Paul goes through this very complicated explanation about the body of Christ. But then at the end of the chapter, he says, let me tell you about a more excellent way. And the whole answer then is 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, where he describes the power of love and so forth, and it has a huge impact then as you reflect back on this whole discussion of the body of Christ, how we are to interact with one another. And he basically says the more excellent way is to have everything observed in terms of love. Okay, so hold that thought. I've been spending a lot of time recently over the past few months just reading the Gospel of Mark and just reading it in larger sections, and then listening to it as I've been driving around on a little CD. And when you absorb Scripture in that way, at least when I do, I start to see sort of larger trends. Now, these are not groundbreaking trends. You can put your pens down. There's nothing earth-shattering about what I'm going to share with you. But it did seem to me that what's interesting about the Gospel of Mark is that it opens up with the baptism of Jesus. And it's basically his adult ministry, the passion, and resurrection and the ascension. In the adult ministry section, there are large swaths of categories of the activities of Jesus. It doesn't explain, these three categories doesn't explain all of Jesus' activity, but it does begin to describe large portions of them. One is teaching. One is healing. And one, which got my attention, is correcting. So Jesus comes along in a lot of different situations, and he's in the business of correcting. So for example, when in Mark 2, the disciples of Jesus are walking through the grain field. We know the story. They're eating the grain on the Sabbath, and he's criticized. And what does he tell the Pharisees? He says, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, which is an incredibly provocative thing. But it was a notice of correction. He was basically saying, you don't get it. The Sabbath isn't to be a burden, and you're acting as if it's miserable and a burden. But the Sabbath is to be a delight, and it was created for you, and you don't get it. And so Jesus was correcting them on the Sabbath. Similarly, as it relates to obedience, where the disciples were eating with unwashed hands, and they were subject of criticism from the Pharisees. And Jesus really laid into them at that point and said, you hypocrites. And he was very, very critical in the correction, saying that the Pharisees didn't understand the true nature of obedience. And this obedience was not to this ceremonial system, but the obedience was actually to be obedient to God. Or we're familiar later on in Mark in terms of Jesus' discussion of marriage and him basically describing marriage as it was meant to be. And you can imagine this in this conversation and this discussion about divorce and so forth. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand it. It was created in this way. a man left his father and mother, became one with his wife, literally becoming of one flesh. And Jesus is describing what? He's describing the joy of marriage and correcting them and showing them these ways in which they had just fundamentally got it wrong. Or children. When the disciples, own disciples are keeping the children away, and Jesus says, let the children come to me. And the scripture says that he welcomed them and embraced them and laid hands on them. A very, very different sort of approach to children than was around in the Near East in the first century. And the last example, just quickly, is what it means to be reverent. Jesus corrected what it meant to be reverent. And here he was walking into the temple and realizing that the changing of money was going on, the selling of animals was going on. Scripture also in Mark says that he prohibited people from passing through. And what biblical scholars will tell you is that there was a that court of the Gentiles was used as basically a cut-through area. And he was scandalized by that and said, "This is you're doing this all wrong." All right, so I've given you five examples of this notion of Jesus coming along and correcting. But the sixth one is the one I really want to draw your attention to. And that's Jesus coming along and correcting in a very, very profound way. And this is how he answered the question, particularly about taxation and rendering unto Caesar. So this comes in the context of tax policy, which is complicated policy in the Roman Empire. And I would submit to you that his correction was particularly provocative. Lord Acton, I'm going to just read you quickly a quote from Lord Acton in 1877 when he summarized, I think in a brilliant way, the net effect of the way Jesus corrected people on this render unto Caesar. This is what Lord Acton said. When Christ said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God the things that are God's, those words gave to the civil power under the protection of conscience a sacredness it had never enjoyed and bounds it had never acknowledged. And they were the repudiation of absolutism and the inauguration of freedom. Let me read that one more time. When Christ said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and under God the things that are God's, those words gave to the civil power, under the protection of conscience, a sacredness it had never enjoyed and the bounds it had never acknowledged. And they were the repudiation of absolutism and the inauguration of freedom. Okay, that's where we find ourselves. We find ourselves operating within a context not in the Roman context, so to speak, of an absolute authority, but authority of limitation. But an authority of limitation that has the imprimatur of approval of sacredness. And therein lies this tension. Therein lies our role. And we're called into it as Christian believers. All right. So we've got all these things going on. We know that that Jesus did this correction. And then we find ourselves looking around, reading the news, looking on our phones, looking and observing, and the level of confidence in governments all across the world is diminishing. That's a fact. I mean, there's just an overwhelming lack of confidence right now into what's happening. And so what can begin to explain this? I think one of the explanations is that we're basically an instant gratification culture. And we want what we want when we want it. And I'm including myself in this list. I'm not sanctimonious about this. I want to be able to pull up the app for the conference and know immediately what room I'm supposed to be in and so forth. Elizabeth and I, 4 years ago, my father passed away. And as my father was dying, it became clear to us that we had to get one of our sons home from overseas. I pulled out my iPhone, I clicked on my airline app, and literally, using two thumbs, I clicked on a flight, I got an e-ticket, sent to my American Express card, forward that on to my son, and that took 3 minutes. 4 hours later, our son was flying home to the United States. And here's the amazing thing. I expected that. I didn't say, wow, honey, look at this. I just got this amazing thing that just happened. No. I expected it. Now, you take that as an overlay, that is a cultural overlay, and it's accelerating, by the way. We, me, you, we're all expecting things quicker and quicker and quicker. And yet our frustration with government is we have this overlay on top of systems that were not designed to be fast. They were not designed to be efficient. They were not designed to drive consensus very quickly. Those of you who are familiar with the American political system, it's completely unique. Three co-equal branches of government that are placed in perpetual tension with one another, none of which have an ascendant position. They have ascendancy in different areas, but they don't dominate. There's no single domination of a particular area. So therein lies the brilliance of the American founders, I would argue. They understood human nature. They had a low view of human nature. And they realized they just didn't trust people. And so they put in these restraints. But here we've got a situation now where in America, and I don't care if you're in a parliamentary system, I don't care what the nature of the system is, the level of frustration is palpable. I just returned from Ukraine about 5 weeks ago. I was an election observer there in the first round of the presidential election. There were 36 or 37 candidates on the ballot. It narrowed down to the incumbent, Petro Poroshenko, versus the winner, the president-elect, Zelensky. But in the process, what was interesting was to look at the underlying data as it relates to Ukraine. Only 9% of Ukrainians have any level of satisfaction with the direction of the country right now. But put within a context, and you look at the progress that Ukraine has made, even within the past several years, they've been in a war with Russia, and their economy was shrinking. It's no longer shrinking. Now it's growing at 2%. They've made some moves in terms of cleaning up corruption. They've got a long way to go, but they've made some moves, some modest moves in terms of corruption. They've decoupled themselves from Russian energy completely. They're now energy independent, which is a remarkable, remarkable phenomenon. And then from a political point of view, the Orthodox Church, the Ukrainian Orthodox Church, has decoupled from the Russian Orthodox Church. All this from a point of view, if you're a Ukrainian, you'd say, well, these are good things. But they're not satisfied. And I'm not a Ukrainian voter, but my sense is that they're not satisfied based on pace and based on expectation and wanting things done more quickly. And that continues to be a challenge. We've also got a challenge, I think, in most politics that I've been involved in, and that politics has dissolved into a zero-sum game. That is the politics of I win, you lose. Most economic relationships are not like that. Most rational economic relationships are not like that. Rational economic relationships, you're pursuing growth in economy. And what you want to do is, if you're growing and I'm in your basic economic ecosystem, that's a good thing for me because I'm going to be able to sell, wages are going to be going up and so forth. It's all pretty intuitive. But for some reason, we've allowed our politics in many countries to become zero-sum game politics. And the notion that if somebody is doing well, that has to come at somebody else's expense. And there's a danger to it. And I would suggest that it is part of the explanation for why we're feeling overwhelmed. Now, here's the thing. As Christians, we don't get to feel overwhelmed. We don't get the opportunity to fall into the temptation of being overwhelmed. Why? Because we've got tools to use. Why? Because we've got skills that have been given to us, and we've got to be mindful in how we use these tools. So what's in the toolbox? Well, one of the things is going back and looking at how Paul interacted in a number of different settings. So when Paul was about to be punished, this is late in the book of Acts, and he's in Jerusalem, and the head of the Roman guard orders that he is to be scourged. And then as he's about to be punished, Paul says to the centurion who's about to do the punishment, "Is it legal to do this to a Roman citizen who hasn't been tried?" Well, all of a sudden, you know, this whole dynamic changes for the centurion, and he realizes he's on the hook. He goes to his commander, who then we know how the story goes. The commander, they don't scourge Paul. Or interestingly, Paul uses another tool, and that is during a debate when the same commander basically says, "I'm not going to deal with you anymore. I'm going to put you in front of the Sanhedrin." And Paul's then in front of the Sanhedrin, and he does an old political trick. He comes up with a wedge issue. He divides the crowd because he realizes that half are Pharisees, or one group are Pharisees, one group are Sadducees. The Pharisees believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And he says, "Brothers," and he appeals to the Pharisees, "I'm being persecuted because I'm a Pharisee and I believe in the resurrection of the dead." I mean, that's just clever lawyering. You know what I'm saying? That's just coming up with a good argument and a good technique and using it. And then finally, we know that Paul used his legal remedy to appeal to Caesar. And that was before Festus. And then Festus basically said, "You appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go." So what I'm suggesting is that our predecessors had tools that they used. And these tools were significant. And these tools were God-given. And we've got these same tools as well. So go back to this notion of the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and then the beginning of chapter 13. I propose a more excellent way. Peter, similarly, in his epistle, says the same thing in a little bit of a different direction. Peter says that we ought to be able to explain the hope that is within us, that should just be something that's intuitive for us, that when we're asked about the hope that's within us, we should be able to explain it. And so I'm of the view that we've got a situation where it can be easy in public life today to be overwhelmed by events, because a lot of the events that we see are overwhelming. And yet I think we have an unbelievable opportunity as Christians in this environment to be the ones that are coming forward and saying, "Hey, we've got a solution here." In closing, I want to read the text of a song that a friend of mine wrote. His name is Billy Sprague, and he's a singer and a songwriter, and he wrote a song called "When Nothing's Sacred." And just listen to these words and think about this in the context of what the Christian faith has to offer to a troubled world and troubled systems. This is the words. "People need true love, but chase infatuation. People need a hope, but live on short supply. People need wisdom, but get more education. People need forgiveness, but settle things eye for eye. People need identity, but are satisfied with titles. They need true courage, but bravado looks sincere. People need a living God, but seem content with idols. They need destinies, but settle for careers. And the soul remains unsettled, and the world a wilderness, a time when nothing's sacred, and souls settle for less. People need faith, but place their bets on science. They need a refuge, but stay out in the rain. People need each other, but rely on self-reliance. People need a Christmas, but settle for a holiday. People need dignity, but survive on ego. They need the truth, but take an alibi. People need a savior, but much prefer a hero. Most long for heaven, but have settled for the sky." And I think where we find ourselves right now is systems and cultures and governments that are basically settling for less. And the admonition, the subtext of these lyrics is basically say, you don't have to settle for less. Now, I'm not here pumping sunshine, telling any of us that any of these solutions are easy or quick. But what I have observed is an irrational level of anxiety on the part of Christian believers who should not be anxious. Scripture tells us, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And I think part of the approach here has to be that we are ones that are coming along and we're saying, look, there's this difficult problem and there's that difficult problem, but what we are proposing is a more excellent way. And I am convinced that if we are approaching the public square in that fashion, then it can be a great invitation for others to join in with us on these things. All right. Well, thank you very much. If I can be helpful to you, Elizabeth and I are around for the rest of the week and would look forward to the opportunity to continue to interact. So thank you very much.
Thank you.